The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
As we come under God's Word and consider it together, let's first offer up a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalm that we have before us this morning, Psalm 75, is a psalm that celebrates and gives thanks to God for His judgment, for the pouring out of His wrath. Now, I try to read or pray a psalm every day, and a few weeks ago, I started into book 3 of the Psalms. You may know this, that the Psalms are divided up into 5 books. This is meant to reflect the 5 books of Moses. There's a relationship between the law of God and the worship of His people, between God's law and our prayer. Our prayer and our worship is always guided by God's law. It reflects God's law. We don't worship God aright unless we worship Him in obedience to His word. And I started book 3 of the Psalms, and it begins at Psalm 73. And in the same morning, I read Psalm 73, Psalm 74, and Psalm 75 in succession. And these are psalms that are written by the choir master, by one of the musicians in the temple named Asaph. And if you read through those 3 psalms in a row, it's not exactly the kind of warm, fuzzy stuff that you hope for in the morning. You wake up and you're sipping your tea or your coffee and you're like, all right, this is encouraging, I feel comforted. It almost strikes you as though Asaph has a bee in his bonnet, an axe to grind. He's upset, he's complaining, he's calling for God's judgment. But actually, when you read through the Psalms, the theme of God's judgment, the theme of God's wrath, is a fairly consistent theme. Again and again, it comes up. And God's people, when they pray, they call out for God's judgment. They call out for God to pour out His wrath. And this is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. I don't think you can find a book of the Bible that doesn't address, that doesn't refer to God's judgment or God's wrath. We see it in the books of Moses. We see it in the books of history. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the Gospels. Read Matthew 23. This is an outpouring of Jesus' wrath on the Pharisees. We see it in the letters of Paul. We see it especially in the book of Revelation. One of the main themes of the book of Revelation is the pouring out of God's justice, of His judgment, the pouring out of God's wrath. So it's consistent. It's everywhere in Scripture. God's Word highlights His wrath. It highlights His judgment. However, this is a topic, a theme of Scripture that the church today tends to avoid. There's kind of an aversion to God's wrath these days. And I read an article recently where the author compared the contemporary church's aversion to God's wrath to the Victorian church's aversion to sex. We just don't talk about it. You know, it's not something to talk about. It's kind of a taboo subject. Let's not talk about God's wrath. And you may have read this. I think I got an email from Christianity Today that brought this to my attention, but there's a denomination in the United States that was concerned about the song In Christ Alone, because there's a line in there that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And this was upsetting people to sing this. So the denomination wrote the authors of the song, and they said, can we change that lyric to the love of God was magnified? Not the wrath of God was satisfied, but the love of God was magnified. It's a bit nicer to hear that, to sing that. But the authors, I'm glad to hear, said, no, don't change the words. So the denomination decided just to ban the song. We're not going to sing it anymore in church. But we see this again and again. This is a common thing in our day. The church is uncomfortable with the wrath of God. It's uncomfortable with the judgment of God. So we tend to just skip over these parts of Scripture. But I have to tell you, a few weeks ago when I read Psalm 75, especially, it stuck with me. It stayed with me. And then I realized I got to preach this psalm I can't just skip over it. It's not something we can avoid. We need to address these psalms, consider them, meditate upon them. So this is why we have Psalm 75 in front of us this morning. And if you just look over the psalm, you'll notice that it's divided up into three sections. It begins with a congregational worship. Notice the "we" there, "we give thanks," verse 1. Then in verses 2 to 5, God himself speaks. God interjects. He almost interrupts the worship, and he speaks. And we get that in verses 2 to 5. It's the announcement of a time of judgment and a call to repentance. He calls the proud and the wicked to repent. And then in verses 6 to 10, we have the leader, Asaph. Asaph has just heard God's words, the announcement of judgment, the call to repentance, and he responds. And that's what we have in verses 6 to 10. So we need to consider these three sections of the psalm together. It begins with congregational worship. Everyone together. We give thanks. It begins with thanksgiving. It ends with praise. Notice how Asaph ends. I will give praise to God. I will declare it forever. It begins with thanksgiving. It ends with praise. And right away, this tells us something about our attitude towards the theme of God's wrath, the theme of God's judgment. The psalm here tells us our attitude should be one of rejoicing. We should praise God for this. We should give thanks. This is the disposition or attitude of the church towards God's judgment. It's one of thanksgiving. It's one of rejoicing. And notice that verse 1, it's repeated. We give thanks, O God. We give thanks. This is to emphasize the thanksgiving. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. I say again, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Give thanks. Give thanks. And one of the reasons that the psalmist, the congregation, gives thanks, one of the reasons it's rejoicing and giving thanks, is because at the end of verse 1 there, they're recounting the wondrous deeds of God. And in recounting the wondrous deeds, thanksgiving and rejoicing wells up within them and they celebrate. They give thanks. Now, what are these wondrous deeds? If you go back and read Psalm 74, the previous psalm, that psalm is recounting the Exodus, when God judged Egypt and delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. The wondrous deeds that the psalm has in view here is the outpouring of God's judgment on Egypt. Those are the wondrous deeds. And in fact, when Israel passes through the Red Sea, and then God causes the waters to collapse on the Egyptians, this is his act of judgment on the Egyptians, and they drown there, Israel stands at the far shore and they sing a song of thanksgiving and celebration. In verse 15 of Exodus, or verse 11 of Exodus 15, we read this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? They've just seen the wonders, God's judgment on Egypt, the 10 plagues, and then the drowning in the Red Sea. And they're celebrating this. These are God's wondrous deeds. And Psalm 74 has just recounted these wondrous deeds. And this is why the congregation is singing thanksgiving. Just as they sang thanksgiving in Exodus 15, so in Psalm 75, there's a song of thanksgiving. The Bible records God's wondrous deeds, including his acts of judgment. Now, some of you know that I often pray a very similar prayer at the beginning of Bible study or even at the beginning of sermons. I give thanks to God for his word. I thank him for his word. His word reveals to us his will, his law. It reveals to us his character, but it also gives us a record of God's wondrous deeds. And we read through there and we read about the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read about the lives of Samuel, of David. We read about the lives of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Daniel. And as we read about those great people's lives, we have there an account of God's wondrous deeds. And we're reminded of the fact that God didn't abandon Abraham. God didn't abandon David. God didn't abandon Daniel. When Daniel was in the lion's den, God didn't abandon him. And so this is why the psalm can say here in recounting God's wondrous deeds, the name of the Lord is near. God is with us. It's a reminder of his presence. And we are reminded as we read through Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Samuel and David, the God of Daniel and Isaiah, the God of Peter and Paul and John, is our God. The same God is living and present and with us. And so we can praise God, we celebrate God, and as we recount his deeds, as we read Scripture and we read the historical narratives of what God did in history, we are reminded of his presence with us. The same God is with us. And so this is why the congregation is giving thanks. They've recounted his deeds. They remember God's act of judgment in the Exodus on Egypt. They're reminded of his presence with them even now as they sing. Now, the significance of the Exodus and the significance of the judgment is particularly important in the context of the Psalter in Book 3 here at the beginning. So I said that Book 3 begins with Psalm 73. We have Psalm 74, Psalm 75. And in Psalm 75, there's the thanksgiving. But in the previous Psalms, Asaph has been looking around and he's been complaining to God. He's been lamenting the fact that the wicked are prospering. Why do the wicked prosper and God's people suffer? Why is this happening? Why did Egypt prosper for so long while God's people suffered? And Asaph is lamenting this. He's complaining about this. And then halfway through Psalm 73, he goes into the sanctuary. In effect, he comes into worship. He comes into church on Sunday morning. And there he starts to reflect on, he starts to meditate upon, of all things, the last judgment, God's wrath. And he's reminded there of the fate of the wicked. God will judge them in the end. And he finds reassurance. But then when you read on in Psalm 74, okay, there's a last judgment. Someday in the future, God will set things right. God will judge. But Asaph is still complaining. But what about now? What about right now? Egypt was prospering while God's people suffered. And Asaph finds himself in the same experience right now. It's as if he's back in Egypt suffering under slavery. And so he calls out to God, how long? How long will your people suffer like this? How long till you delay your justice? How long till you intervene in judgment? If you look back to Psalm 74, we read this starting in verse 9. Asaph, the congregation, says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And the psalm ends this way with an appeal to God. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the upright of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Asaph is looking at the world around him, and he sees the wicked, and they're reviling God's name. There's blasphemy. Holiness and justice and righteousness are being ridiculed and condemned. God's people are suffering. And Asaph cries out, how long? How long will you let this continue? So even as the congregation is remembering the Exodus, that in a similar situation in the past, God did intervene, and so they're giving thanks. That question of Psalm 74 is still lingering there. How long until you act? How long till you raise your right hand and intervene and destroy our enemies? And right at that moment, in verse 2 of Psalm 75, God interrupts the worship, and he speaks. And we have God's word from verses 2 till 5. And he says, not forever. Asaph asks, how long will your foe revile your name? And he says, God says, not forever. I have appointed a time for judgment. I have set a time for judgment. And notice, it is a time of judgment when he will judge with equity. This word equity, it means uprightness. It means just. God's judgments are just. God's judgments of right are right. His timing is just. His timing is right. He's not late on this. He's forgotten. He's not intervening in judgment. His timing is just. He judges with equity. But the word there in the Hebrew, equity, it's also used sometimes to refer to wine of all things. Wine has equity, and that means wine has a certain smoothness. A fine wine, a mature wine, has equity. It has smoothness. It's very interesting that this word is used here because later on God's judgment is described as pouring out a cup of wine. So the pouring out of the cup of wine later on in the psalm, right here we see already that pouring out of the wine of God's wrath on the wicked, this is just, it's equitable, it's smooth. The wine of wrath that is poured out on the wicked is a smooth wine, a mature wine. It's a just wine. It's equitable wine. But there's a delay. And the reason for the delay is God says to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. It's a call to repentance. The reason for the delay is to allow time for repentance. And in the meantime, yes, God's people may suffer. God's people look around and they see the world scoffing at God. They see the world persecuting them, mocking justice and righteousness and holiness. But God even reminds Asaph, while you wait, while it looks as though the world is tottering, it says here. Another way to translate that, it looks as though the world is dissolving or melting. The world is in turmoil. It may look that way, but God reminds us, it is I who keep steady the pillars of the earth. And here God reminds the righteous as they wait, it may look as though the world is dissolving. It may look as though the world is tottering and all its inhabitants. It is I who keep steady the pillars of the world. God has the world firmly in his hands. The world is safe and secure in the foundations that God has built for it. It may appear as though things are falling apart. It's not. And he reminds his people, I have set the pillars of the earth. And then we have that strange little word, Selah. And it just appears now and again in a few Psalms. And scholars wonder about this. What does this word mean, Selah? And nobody really knows. I think many of the footnotes in your English translation will say something about maybe a liturgical term. I actually read some scholar who suggested that this is what David said when he broke a string while playing. Selah! You know, sort of like, ugh. And somehow it got in there. That's interesting. However, Selah sounds like the Hebrew word for rise up, lift up. And I think it's appropriate right at this moment because God reassures his people. It looks as if the world is dissolving, it's tottering. He says to them, no, I have set the pillars of the earth, Selah. Stand up, stand firm. Don't crouch and cower in fear, Selah. Stand up. The pillars of the earth are steady. And then we have the explanation for the delay. It allows time for repentance. Look at verses 4 and 5. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. There's a command here. Do not lift up the horn. There's a command to repentance. Stop doing what you're doing. It says to his foes, stop reviling my name. Stop lifting up your horn. And this image of lifting up the horn, the horn here that's being referred to is the horn of an animal. Think of the horns of the ox. This is the reference to the horn. And the horns of the ox represent, they signify the strength of the ox, the power of the ox. And this is what God is saying to the wicked, to the boastful. Don't lift up your horn. Don't assert your power and your strength. Don't lift up your necks in arrogance. Don't lift up your horn. Now, when the ox lifts up its horn, it's angry, it's aggressive, and it's out of control. The ox that's lifting up its neck, lifting up its horse, think of those people in Calgary and other places that ride the bull and whatnot. This is the image. This is what God's enemies are doing. The out-of-control ox. This is the unyoked ox, the unbridled ox. And this is the description of those that oppose God. They're like an unyoked ox. They're just jumping around. And they're going wherever they want to go. They determine the direction of their life. They're unyoked. God is not guiding their life. They're guiding their life. And notice here that God says, don't lift up your horn on high. On high. This is where God dwells. God dwells on high. And those that lift up their horn, lift it up to the point of on high. They're claiming to be gods. They claim to determine their lives. This is a picture of someone who is so arrogant, so driven, asserting their own power, asserting their own authority, seeking honor at the expense of everyone else, like an out-of-control ox just trampling everybody around them. And God says to them, do not lift up your horn. This is a call to repentance. This is why there's a delay. There's time for repentance. Asaph calls out to God, how long? How long? This is the same prayer, the same cry that we get in Revelation chapter 6. There we see the martyrs are under the altar in heaven and they cry out to God, "How long until you judge?" It's the same question, the same cry as Asaph. How long? And God says to the martyrs, "Rest a little while until the full number of your brothers and sisters come in." Now, aren't you glad that Asaph was told to wait a little longer? That the martyrs in Revelation, this is the first century, 2,000 years ago, were told to wait a little longer. If they didn't have to wait a little longer, we wouldn't be here today. God in His patience has allowed time for us to be born, to live, to repent, and come into His kingdom. If there wasn't a delay, we wouldn't be here right now. So we actually praise God for the delay of His justice. It's given us time to repent. Some of you can think in your own lives if you've come to faith late in life. Thank God that God waits. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He suffers under the wickedness. He suffers under the scorning and the scoffing and the reviling of His enemies. He's patient, allowing time for justice. He waits. And then this brings us to verses 6 to 10. God has spoken, and now Asaph, the psalmist, responds. "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of God, or in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Notice that the scoffing, the blasphemy, the reviling God's name, there's a time limit to that. The praise of God's name is forever, everlasting. "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Now, I think there are two things that we need to see here that the psalm teaches us about God's judgment. The first is that when God executes His judgment, He does it with equity. And what the execution of His judgment looks like is the putting down of one, the lifting up of another. The Bible said God opposes the proud, but He exalts. He lifts up the humble. God's judgment looks like this. It's demotion and promotion. Putting down and lifting up. That's what God's judgment looks like. And this happens in history. You see this all through history. God does this. Not just at the end, but all through history. But then we have the pouring out of the cup of the wine. And this is a statement about the last judgment. All the wicked will drink it down to the dregs. All the wicked. And we see here that God's judgment, it's equitable. It's just. The wine is smooth. This judgment is final. It's complete. And, as the psalm ends, it's the cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving. So I want to consider these two things. First of all, that God's judgment is a putting down and a lifting up. And then secondly, the last judgment, the final judgment, it's final, it's complete, it's just, and it's a cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving. So first, God says that it's not from anywhere on earth. You don't look to the east or the west or the wilderness and find lifting up. It's God who puts down and God who lifts up. God executes His judgment in history, and this is what it looks like. Demotion and promotion. Now, when we read through the historical narrative of the Bible, especially 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we have there the history of the kings of Israel. And it's very interesting how that history begins. 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's the account of a woman who's unable to conceive and bear a child. And she goes to the temple, she pours out her heart to God, she pleads with Him that He would relieve her from her affliction, that He would have mercy on her, and that He would grant her a son. And she will dedicate her son to God if God would grant her request. This is Hannah. And Hannah does conceive. She gives birth to a son, and she names him Samuel. That means heard of God. God heard her prayer. God listens. That's what Samuel means. And after he was weaned, she took him to the temple and dedicated him to God. And at this ceremony of dedication, she burst out into song. We have this in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10. And the song, if you read it, 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, it's very similar to Psalm 75. There's all kinds of the same imagery there. It's the same theme. And I just want to read three verses that show this, verses 6 to 8 in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah says this, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's." She knows this. "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." This song of Hannah introduces the subsequent history of the kings of Israel. And what we see there is a history of putting down and lifting up. Now, the first king to be lifted up is King Saul. It's very interesting. Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Here is a worthy warrior king of Israel, Saul. But as we read through the historical narrative in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, we find there that Saul is someone that lifts up his own horn. Again and again, he's lifting up his own horn, and he's not submitting to God's word. And Samuel the prophet is the spokesman for God. He tells Saul what to do again and again, and again and again, Saul ignores him. Saul disobeys him. He disobeys God's word. Saul is lifting up his own horn. And so God looks for another. And we know from the psalm that sets the program for the entire history, God looks for those who are humble, for the poor, and he exalts them. In fact, there's a very important verse in Isaiah 66, verse 2, where God says this, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Saul is lifting up his horn against God. So God looks for another person. And it's the person that Hannah's song points us to. It's the person that Isaiah 66 points us to. So he looks for such a man. And he sends Samuel to Bethlehem. He sends him to the house of Jesse. And Jesse brings out his seven sons. The prophet is here. He's looking for the next king. Jesse brings out his seven sons. And Samuel inspects each son. And he doesn't hear a word of confirmation for any of them. These are not the king. And so he says to Jesse, "Do you have any other sons? Is this it?" And he says, "Well, there's the youngest, David. He's out in the fields. He's a shepherd. Call him in." The least of the brothers, the eighth son, stands before Samuel, and God speaks. This is what we read, 1 Samuel 16. "The Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." And listen to this. "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Saul lifted his own horn. Saul was like the untamed, the unyoked ox. So God put him down. He looks for the least of the brothers. The one Jesse didn't even think was worthy of presenting to the prophet. God anoints that one. And notice what David does. He submits to the horn of Samuel. Here's Samuel, the representative of God's word, and he holds up above David a horn. David doesn't lift up his own horn. He submits to the horn of God. And he's anointed. There's oil that pours out of that horn. That horn literally was, it may have been the horn of an ox, hollowed out, filled with oil. But it represents God's spirit. And God, the oil is poured out on David. He's anointed, and immediately he's filled with the Spirit. And what we see from that day forward is David is a yoked man. He has submitted to the horn of the prophet. He's submitted to the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. And then he lives, he moves, and acts, and rules under that yoke of the Spirit in obedience to God's word. He listens to the prophet, unlike Saul. He's humble. He's patient. There are many times where he had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't because he waited for God's timing. He never lifted up his own horn. He waited for God to lift him up. He waited for God to put him on the throne, even though he was already anointed. It's a sign of humility. He submits to the horn of God. He doesn't lift up his own horn. Now remember what Jesus says to us. He tells us that we ought to come to him and submit ourselves to Him. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Notice how Jesus describes himself. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what David did. He submitted himself to the yoke of God. He submitted himself to the horn of God. And so he walked in obedience, he walked in humility, and he walked in the power of the Spirit, because he was anointed by the Spirit. He was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see a demonstration of that power through the Spirit, through his humility. And you'll remember this account, it's in every children's Bible, David and Goliath. Saul was raising his own horn left, right, and center and was useless. Here are the Philistines ready to attack Israel, and all of Israel, the armies of Israel, are paralyzed in fear. But David is the anointed by the horn of God. He's humble, and he's not paralyzed in fear. He walks in obedience and faith. And he goes out onto that battlefield in front of Goliath. Goliath is 9 feet tall. He has a spear, a javelin that weighs 125 pounds. And I think it's described as being like something the weaver uses. It's got nodules to it. This means he's skilled with it. He holds it with the hand and throws it with force. It's accurate. He's like a major league pitcher. Can throw it in there 100 miles an hour and hit the target. This is Goliath, and everybody's paralyzed in fear. But David walks out there, not with any armor, not with a big javelin for himself, just with his sling and 5 smooth stones. David knew his strengths and his weaknesses. He knew he was good with a slingshot. He was also a man that lived in obedience and humility and trusted in God. And he knew that he could walk out there with the strengths and abilities that God gave him, and he would defeat Goliath. And here's Goliath taunting David, taunting God, mocking God, raising his own horn. Here's David, who has submitted himself to the horn of God, and he slings the stone in one shot. Goliath is dead. God puts down, and he lifts up. Goliath says to him, I'm going to make you food for the birds. Goliath was food for the birds, not David. It's the same for us. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Submit yourself to my yoke, to my horn. Don't be an untamed, unyoked ox. Look at the life of David. Look at my own life. I'm humble. I'm gentle in heart. Take my yoke upon you. You will find rest for your souls. And we walk in that rest. We live and act in obedience to God. The yoke on our shoulders is the yoke of obedience to his word. But it's his yoke, just as it was God's horn that anointed David. So it fits. It's easy and light. That's what Jesus says. It's easy and light. And he walks in obedience and faith. Now, in your life, I don't know all of the different trials and temptations that you're going through. There may be the proverbial Goliaths at your workplace or at your school or amongst your friends or maybe even your family. We are those who are anointed, who don't lift up our own horn. We submit to the horn of God. He lifts us up. Walk in humility, walk in obedience and faith. David says to Goliath, I trust in the Lord of hosts. The battle belongs to the Lord. We worship the same God. We trust in the Lord of hosts. The battle belongs to him. And don't try and be something you're not. Don't raise up your own horn. David was good with a slingshot, and he used a slingshot. All of us as Christians need to think about what are our strengths and weaknesses. Have an awareness of that. Don't go out there to fight Goliath with oversized armor and a sword that you don't know how to use. What are your gifts? When the Spirit anoints us, we're gifted. And we use those gifts. And we trust in God. We walk in humility and faith and obedience. God executes justice by putting down one, lifting up another. And it's the humble who trust in God, the yoked oxen, if you will, whom God uses and lifts up. Now, we learn something else about judgment. God's judgment on the wicked is final. It's just. It's like the smooth wine. It's equitable. It's final, it's perfect, and it's a cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving. So we need to consider this now, the last judgment. And this is a theme that we see throughout the Bible. It's central to this psalm. God pours out the cup of wine, and the wicked, all the wicked, drink it down to the last drop. And the wine is a symbol of God's wrath. God pours out his wrath on the wicked. And there's no option out of this. The wicked don't say, oh, I don't want to drink this. They drink it down to the last drop. Listen to how the book of Revelation describes this last judgment on the wicked. Revelation 14, verse 10, we read this. Those who refuse to repent and serve God will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In Revelation 6, just after the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord? And they're told to wait a little while. Then we have the opening of the next seal, and we have there a picture of God's judgment again. And all of the inhabitants of the earth who refuse to repent and give their lives to Christ run away in terror at the outpouring of God's wrath. And they try to hide. They call on the mountains to fall down and hide them. We can't hide from God on the last day. We can't hide our sin from God. He knows our sins. Our hearts are open to God. And on the last day, he will judge us for those sins. He will pour out his wrath upon us. The wicked, as they're being judged, cry out in Revelation 6, who can stand? Who can stand on the day of God's wrath? The very next chapter, Revelation chapter 7, we get the answer. It's the followers of the Lamb who are standing in God's presence in that chapter. God puts down the wicked on the last day, but he lifts up the righteous on the last day. The followers of the Lamb, those who have given their lives in faith to Christ, they stand on the last day. And Revelation 7 describes them as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is very important, the way the Bible talks about the blood of the Lamb. You know that when we celebrate communion, the cup there, it represents the blood of Christ shed for us. And there's a very close connection to the blood of Christ in that cup and the pouring out of God's wrath from the cup of his wrath. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus refers to his death as taking the cup. You'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying out in agony. He's crying out to his Father in agony. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He knows that he's about to drink from the cup that God has given him. Now, what's that cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. The same cup that God pours out on the wicked, Christ knows is going to be poured out on him. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Christ on the cross drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to drink from that cup down to the last drop. But Christ on the cross, by his shed blood, drinks that cup of God's wrath. It's poured out on him there, and he drinks it down to the last drop. Even after he prays that prayer, he asks that this cup may pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's God's will that he drink the cup of wrath. He gets up from that prayer. He goes with his disciples. Judas and the soldiers come to arrest him. Peter pulls out the sword. Peter's lifting up his own horn here. Pulls up the sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant. And Jesus says to him in John's gospel, Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Jesus knows he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he drinks it freely, and he drinks it down to the last drop. He doesn't let the cup pass over him, so that the cup might pass over us. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Christ has drank the cup of God's wrath. Listen to what John 4 says. If you think this has nothing to do with love, listen to John, 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word. It simply means to propitiate is to satisfy wrath. This is love, that God drank, or that Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop on the cross. This is love. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. What then becomes of our boasting? Paul says, God made Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so that that cup may pass over us. Instead, Christ gives to us a different cup. He offers us the cup of salvation. He offers us the cup of blessing. And that cup is offered to us now. Now is not the day of the pouring out of God's wrath. Now is the day of the pouring out of God's blessing and salvation. Christ stands before us today, offering to us the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. And Paul says, we receive it in faith. It's a gift. We trust Christ, that He has indeed died in our place, that He has indeed drank the cup of God's wrath, and He offers us the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. And notice that Paul says, what then becomes of our boasting? Is the theme of Psalm 75, the boasting. Where is their boasting in this now? How dare we stand in front of Christ who has just drank the cup of wrath for us and offers us the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation? Where's boasting now? How dare we boast? How dare we raise up our horn? Can you imagine raising up your horn when Christ offers you the cup of salvation? Slapping it out of His hand? I don't need that. Can you imagine David slapping the horn of the anointing from Samuel's hand? I'm just fine, thanks. I'm okay. Can you imagine what would have happened to David if he went out onto the battlefield to fight Goliath? Had he done that? Goliath would have been right. David would have been food for the birds. Now listen to how the book of Revelation describes what happens to those who slap the cup of blessing out of Christ's hand when He offers it. We're told there in Revelation that there will be a day when Christ comes, it's Revelation chapter 18, pours out the cup of His wrath, and those who refuse it, who have refused the cup of blessing, will drink from the cup of wrath, and we're told in the book of Revelation they will become food for the birds, just like Goliath. Now Paul says, now is the day of God's favor. That judgment, that day when Christ will come, the sword of His mouth, cutting down His enemies, pouring out the cup of wrath, that day is still in the future. Now is still the time of repentance. Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Rejecting that cup, rejecting that opportunity, rejecting that offer now is the ultimate act of arrogance. It's the ultimate act of lifting up the horn. Yes, God is patient. Yes, He's long-suffering. Yes, He's waiting before He pours out the cup of wrath. But we don't know when we're going to die. If you're sitting here today and you haven't received salvation from Christ, if you haven't bent the knee to Him in obedience, submitted yourself to His yoke, received as a gift in faith the cup of blessing and salvation, you might die tomorrow. You don't know. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today Christ offers the cup of blessing and salvation. Tomorrow He pours out the cup of His wrath. Don't wait till tomorrow. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. For those of us who are awaiting the day of judgment, the day when God will finally pour out His wrath and defeat His enemies once and for all, yes, we are like Asaph. We are suffering in the midst of this. We look at the world around us and we see even our Canadian society and culture, things are decaying. We see God's enemies scoffing at God. We see God's word ridiculed. We see God's law abandoned and disobeyed. We see God's people mocked and persecuted. We're suffering. God is long-suffering. God is patient. And His people are also patient and long-suffering. We experience the turmoil that Asaph was experiencing. Even so, we know that there is a day of judgment when God will pour out his wrath. And for us, this is part of our hope. We look forward to that day. We rejoice that there is such a day when God will finally defeat his enemies. We're told in the book of Revelation that God will throw the devil, will throw death in Hades, will throw the wicked into the lake of fire forever. The smoke of the burning will go up forever, once and for all, complete and final. That day of judgment for the wicked, for the devil, for death in Hades, is the day of our deliverance from suffering under the devil, from suffering under the wicked. It's a day of salvation. We look forward to that day. We rejoice in that day. The psalmist and us, we too, give thanks for this. We rejoice and celebrate. And actually, it's a source of the church's comfort. We're comforted by the knowledge that God will one day defeat his enemies once and for all. And I think it's more than a little ironic, it's tragic that the church today thinks that the doctrine of God's judgment, the doctrine of the pouring out of God's wrath, is uncomfortable. We don't like it. Let's just, you know, we'll tone this down or try and rework our theology so it doesn't seem like the Bible clearly says what the Bible clearly says. It's uncomfortable for us. Well, actually, for the saints of Scripture, the writers of Scripture, no. This is a source of our comfort. This is a source of our rejoicing and thanksgiving. It's a source of our hope. We're glad that God answers the appeal of Asaph, that he will put down reviling, that the blasphemy of God's name, that the persecution of his people doesn't last forever. But the praise of God's name, the eternal life and fullness in God lasts forever. And I like what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this, and I conclude with this. The Catechism, questions and answers that teach us the faith. This is question number 52. It says this: what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The last judgment. How is it a comfort to us? This is the answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same Jesus Christ who submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And he will take me and all his chosen ones with him into heavenly, eternal joy and glory. This is a doctrine for the comfort of the church. It's a doctrine that we don't skip over, but we celebrate it, we praise God for it, we give him thanks. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you thanks, as the saints of old gave you thanks, that you are the judge of the universe. And we too, like Asaph and the saints of old and the saints in the world today, are suffering. Not just physical persecution, but when we hear your name blasphemed, when we hear your word ridiculed, we suffer as a result. And we thank you that the blasphemy, the reviling of your name, the persecution of your people doesn't last forever. You have set a time for judgment. Thank you that the life that you offer us, that the cup of blessing that Christ gives us to drink, is an eternal blessing. Thank you that your name is praised forever. Thank you that your people live forever with you in joy and glory. And even now as we wait, we ask that you would give us humility, that you would give us the same trust that young David had when he walked on that battlefield, that we wouldn't lift up our own horn. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would root out pride and arrogance from our hearts, that we would submit to the horn of anointing, that we would submit to the leadership and guidance and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, that we would follow you in obedience and faith, submitting to your yoke, knowing that your yoke is easy and light, and that when we obey you, we find rest for our souls. And Lord, we ask that you would add to our number We know that you delay judgment for the sake of repentance. And Lord, we ask that those of us we know, those people that we know that don't know you, Lord, the many people who even now blaspheme your name, would be brought to repentance, would receive the cup of salvation and blessing as a gift, and that the cup of wrath would pass over them. Because, Lord Jesus, you drank it down to the last drop. It's for your sake and for your glory that we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.